So in our time together this morning, we come to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 4, where we learn about Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. Now, I realize I said early on in this study that this was not going to be an expositional study per se, but that's exactly what it's turned into. There will be passages in our future studies that we will not take such an in-depth look at, simply because either they'll repeat things that we've already learned, or they will be full of just facts and figures and things that we really need not concern ourselves with as much as the objective that we're trying to achieve, which is to talk about the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. It just so happens that in these first 24 chapters of Genesis, we find things that are integral to the unfolding of that plan. And one of those is certainly what we see here in Genesis chapter 24. Now, it's a fairly lengthy chapter, so I don't have any intention of going through it all this morning, but let's just see how far we can get. Before we read the chapter, let me do the same thing that I did last Lord's Day by clarifying some of the names and places that might not be familiar to some of you. And after that, we'll read the chapter together and I'll make my comments as we go. The first thing we note here is that Abraham instructs his servant to travel to, quote, my country and my relatives. This was Abraham's chief servant. This would have been the person that was responsible for everything in Abraham's possession. It was not uncommon for these men, as I've said before, to be given what we would call a power of attorney, to act on behalf of Abraham. This man would need to know exactly where the limits were in terms of what he was able to offer, in terms of what he was able to say, the deals he would be able to make, and so on and so forth. And so Abraham sends him back to his own country and to his relatives to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, where was Abraham from again? Well, as we read in verse 10, it's Mesopotamia. This is the area that includes the immediate Tigris and Euphrates junction and the area surrounding that as well. To be more precise, Abraham's servant traveled to a city in which a man named Nahor lived. Now, it doesn't mean that Nahor was the name of the city. It's just a reference to the place where this man named Nahor lived. Now, who was Nahor? Does anybody know? This was Abraham's older brother. And the name of the city, to be precise, was Haran, as we've read previously. In verse 15, we're also introduced to Rebekah, who's said to have been born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So Rebekah's father was Bethuel, the youngest of eight children born to her grandparents, Nahor and Milcah. Finally, as we read in verse 62, Isaac had been at a place known as Beer Lahai Roy. You probably remember hearing that once before. This is the location of the conversation between Hagar and the angel of the Lord. Apparently it was a place that was well known to Isaac and others who lived in the region. It was an oasis. And as you know, being in the middle of the desert, one of the most pleasing things to find is an oasis. And where these oases were found, they would turn them into resort-like settings where you could go and think and relax and so on and so forth. It's likely that Isaac had traveled to this particular place as a means of resting and relaxing. Well, according to most commentators, this place was not just used for that. It would also be an important place for trade to happen, for deals to go down and things like that. So he might have been there on business as well. I was driving through Canyon Lake last night, coming back from my daughter's house, and I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Canyon Lake is actually a tourist mecca. So much, in fact, that the gas prices there were 30 cents higher than they were in town, downtown New Braunfels. And the reason I bring that up is because Canyon Lake is also, they have convention centers, they have places where businesses come and meet. Even back in Abraham's day, there were places like that where people found it pleasant to go and stay. And, you know, any good businessman is also going to go there and buy his wares and make deals and so on and so forth. So some commentators feel like this might have been that type of place as well. Well, with that background information supplied, let's go ahead and read the chapter together with my input as we go. Moses writes, "Now Abraham was old. He was advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, 'Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son, Isaac.'" Now, just a couple of things to point out here. First of all, why did Abraham require his servant to place his hand under his thigh? Well, there's not a lot known about this because the only other mention of this particular practice is in Genesis 47. And so we don't really know exactly what was going on here, but it's believed that this was a way of committing oneself to the most solemn oath. I'm not going to get into any graphic detail here. Just to say that place your hand under my thigh is kind of a very nice translation for what was actually going on here. It was directly linked to the covenant of circumcision, if that gives you any idea of what actually was taking place during this oath. And there was nothing unseemly about it. There was nothing sexualized about it. It was just a means of saying, I am making the most solemn kind of oath that I can make. So solemn, in fact, that our future generations depend on the oath that I'm making to you. So let's just leave it at that. Again, we don't know much more than that. But another question arises from this text, and that is, why was Abraham so adamant? So adamant, in fact, that he went to the length of making this type of solemn oath with his servant to ensure that Isaac's wife was not taken from among the Canaanites. I believe this was for the same reason that Abraham made the deal with Ephron to purchase the family burial ground in the previous chapter. Should Isaac have married a Canaanite, what would have given, what would that have done in terms of the relations between Abraham's people and the native Canaanites in the region? Yeah, it would have blended the two peoples. But what might that have done to interrupt what was going on at the time? Ian, what might have happened? Yes, leverage. Leverage. Abraham was intent on not giving anyone leverage over him or his people. And that's very important. It's very important, especially if we understand how family ties actually work during this particular time. For Abraham to allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, not only would the leverage be there, but there would be the expectation that everything that was Abraham's would then be shared, not just by in terms of leverage, but just by what is right. That would be shared with the Canaanites, and Abraham wasn't going to allow that to happen. Also, as Edersheim points out, Abraham knew that it would not be wise to enter into an alliance with the very people that were to be dispossessed of the land. Remember, Abraham is about to take this whole land as his own based on the promise that God had made to him. It would be a bad thing for him to allow Isaac to take on a Canaanite wife and then say, okay, the rest of you guys bug off, this is my land. So he knew instinctively that that would not be beneficial. It was much wiser and no doubt more in line with God's already revealed will for Abraham to keep his affairs in the family. Go back to our text, beginning at verse 5. The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' He will send His angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, once again, we can see just how intent Abraham is at following to the letter God's revealed will. The land where Abraham had settled was the land promised to him and his descendants. And in Abraham's mind, should Isaac have been allowed to go back to Haran, back to Mesopotamia, what might have happened to him, at least in Abraham's mind? Well, for all Abraham knew, Isaac might have decided to stay there. Isaac might have decided, going back to Haran, finding a local woman, a woman in the family. He might not have only decided, he might have been coerced or compelled into staying there. He was, after all, going to inherit his father's wealth, and that would have been a huge benefit to the people in Mesopotamia, a rather poor place to begin with. So maybe Abraham was worried that he wouldn't come back. Now, there's also other considerations to be made here. Perhaps he was afraid that something might happen to Isaac on the journey. We have to imagine that Abraham was extremely protective over this son born so late in his own life. This is the promised seed. Should I put him in harm's way by putting him on the road where there were thieves and bandits and all kinds of miscreants out there to do individuals harm? Should I place my son, the son of a wealthy landowner, the son of Abraham, should I place him on the road and potentially put him in danger? Abraham likely thought better than that. Well, again, we don't really know what was on his mind, but we do know that Abraham was intent on doing the will of God, and he did so on the basis of his God-given faith. There are some people who read this passage and they ponder the reasons Abraham is acting in such a paranoid manner, such a protective manner. There are some who read this and they're quick to come to Abraham's defense. I read some commentators who said, well, look, Abraham's already demonstrated his monumental faith. Abraham has already demonstrated that he possesses a faith that is perfect, abiding, and unwavering. So the question of Abraham's faith here showing any kind of weakness is unthinkable. You just need to know, I don't believe that at all. I think Abraham's faith was as weak as yours and mine. I think Abraham was a normal human being. Abraham was not 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Abraham was not the perfect specimen of a man. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we've seen him lie on a couple of occasions about Sarah. Of course, then that was before the Lord required him to sacrifice his son. And then we see this great moment of faith where he tells his son that, "We're going to go back in just a minute, but the Lord's going to provide." And that's commendable, certainly. But we need not take away from that that Abraham had this perfect, unassailable faith. He didn't. And I believe that's demonstrated here in our text. Abraham's insistence that the Lord would send his angel ahead of the servant was well and good, but at the same time, I believe that it's quite possible that he somehow worried that this might still all be messed up. How do I know that? Well, verse 8. Note what Abraham says. He says, but if, let me just stop there. Genuine saving faith, an unassailable, perfect faith, never asks, what if? God said something. He was going to make good on that. There's no room for but if. So you can see kind of the chink in Abraham's armor here where he's saying, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath. If Abraham possessed the perfect faith that is often attributed to him, he wouldn't have left room for the possibility of any kind of failure of his mission. A perfect faith would have said, go to my hometown, find Isaac a wife from among my family and bring her back. Period. Full stop. Again, I don't know about you, but I'm comforted by this display of Abraham's imperfect faith. Not because it allows me to have an imperfect faith, not because there's some merit in not fully trusting God, but because it demonstrates yet again that he's human. His faith at times is frail. It's not what he would perhaps wish it to be. It's perfectly normal to possess and demonstrate an imperfect faith from time to time. All of us who believe struggle occasionally with doubt, do we not? With uncertainty. And here's the thing, you're going to continue to struggle with those things until you're removed from these bodies of death. Your body of death right now allows for the intervention of Satan on numerous fronts. The prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, still has the ability to not possess, because a house divided cannot stand, as Jesus said. Where Jesus dwells, Satan cannot also dwell. But Satan does have the ability to oppress God's children. And he does it routinely. So don't think that you need to be in possession of this perfect faith in order to be saved. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, my faith kind of just goes up and down and up and down. And that really bothers me because I see everybody else around me and they seem to have the perfect faith. I've warned you before about comparing yourself to others. As a matter of fact, let's just all go on record right now. How many of you would admit that you don't have a perfect faith? Leave your hand up if you still doubt the goodness of God. Leave your hand up if you still doubt the truth and veracity of the gospel. Leave your hands up. You know you do. There's nothing wrong with that. Why? Because that's our flesh. As a matter of fact, the gospel should be so wonderful that your flesh can't comprehend it. In our flesh, we can't believe these things. The natural man can't understand these things. Why? The Apostle Paul said, because these things are spiritually appraised. Are we not at the same time fleshly and spiritual beings? We are. And there's this constant battle. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7 about this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And then he goes on in Romans 8 to cite the importance of living in the spirit all the time. Why would he do that? Because to live according to the flesh is death. What kind of death? The death of your assurance? Not spiritual death. I mean, Christians have spiritual life forevermore. Amen? But certainly the death of your testimony, the death of your assurance, the death of your joy, the death of... all kinds of death can result as long as we're living according to the flesh. But the moment we begin to take God at His word and live according to the Spirit, which takes place incrementally in salvation or in sanctification, the minute that happens, we're more and more equipped to deal with these setbacks. Don't think that you have to possess a perfect faith. You're never going to do that this side of glory. Matter of fact, it's our imperfect faith that keeps us humble, right? Can you imagine what it would be like if you did possess a perfect faith? I don't think that's a good thing. Do you? I need these daily reminders that I depend on Christ. I depend on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Don't look at an imperfect faith as a curse from God. Look at it as a demonstration of your current position and your yearning to be freed from this body of death. It's only when this flesh bothers me the most that I yearn the most for heaven. Abraham was the same way. Now, at the end of the day, if our faith is genuine, you need to know this too. If you possess a genuine faith, it will prevail. It will. The Lord will let you, you know, all of our, for lack of a better word, all of our leashes are at varying lengths. The Lord is trying to teach us all something. He might keep you on a very short leash. Praise the Lord for that. He won't allow you to stray too far, because He knows what you're capable of handling. He knows what you need in order to grow more in Christ likeness. Some people, the leash is really long, and they're allowed to get out there and experience things, like I said on Wednesday night, that they're able to experience things that they need to experience in order to be made right with the Lord. Well, however long your leash is, know that if your faith is genuine, your faith will prevail. Like Abraham, we'll all be tempted at times to come up with our own solutions. We'll all be tempted to take matters into our own hands because we've been conditioned to believe that we have some form of control over our lives. But as we learn more and more, as we grow in faith and learn to trust Him more, you will find that these periodic spells of uncertainty, insecurity, and doubt become rarer and rarer and shorter in duration. So it's obvious to me, at least, that Abraham's faith was still growing. He had not arrived. Even Paul hadn't arrived, right? Remember what Paul said? I don't speak as one who has arrived. I speak, put it in the vernacular, I speak as one who is a work in progress. We should all adopt that same attitude. On to verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. Now, why did he take along this variety of good things? Or as some translations have it, all sorts of choice gifts. Well, it's not too difficult to understand. If this servant was to find a suitable wife for Isaac, she, as well as her parents, and that's probably the more important consideration, they would need to understand how financially secure Isaac was. And as the beneficiary of everything belonging to Abraham, Isaac would be an incredibly wealthy man. This would have gone a long way in convincing everyone concerned that Isaac would be able to provide for his new wife. Now, there are some who argue that this flaunting of Isaac's wealth was nothing more than a shameless attempt at sweetening the pot, baiting the hook for some unsuspecting young woman who would then be forced into marriage by her greedy relatives. And we can't be so naive as to believe that this didn't happen from time to time. I mean, this happened, I would say, really up until the turn of the 20th century. Even in America, this happened. In some places, this sort of thing still happens. Arranged marriages are the norm. You know, you have a father who's not so wealthy himself, you know, who finds a suitable companion for you, who happens to come from a really wealthy family. Well, that benefits everybody, doesn't it? It does. In the feudalistic days, even in England, Germany, where you had these clear lines drawn between the aristocracy and the peasantry. The people of means were always trying to outdo one another. And how did they do this? They did this through intermarrying. Even across continents. We see intermarrying and deals being struck just on the basis of finances. So it's not unusual, even in modern history. Back then, this sort of thing did happen from time to time. I'll never forget something my dad said to me. I hope it was in jest, years and years ago. It's true, but it's also really cruel and crude. But my dad told me one time, he says, "You know, son, just remember, you can marry more money in 30 minutes than you can make in a lifetime." I'm so glad I didn't follow that advice, right? But it's true, nonetheless. And some people are out just for that very thing. I don't think I would accuse Abraham of doing this. I believe Abraham was doing this as a father who understood fathers. You fathers of young women, one of the first questions you should ask any suitor who comes, and you mothers as well, any suitor who comes for the hand of your daughter, one of the first things beyond asking them if they're believers and exploring the whole faith side of things, the next question you should ask is, "Are you able to take care of my daughter?" And you'd better make sure the answer is yes. I believe that's what Abraham is doing. He's wanting to give assurances to whoever this woman's parents might be. Remember, Abraham knows he's sending this servant back to his own city, knowing full well that even among his relatives, there were none who were very rich. This was not a very prosperous place. And so he's probably just wanting to give assurances to the parents of whoever this young girl might turn out to be that their daughter would be taken care of for life. And again, there's certainly no harm in that. Well, again, with all these things understood, let's continue reading. We read that the servant arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. That's Haran. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Basically, Abraham's servant is asking God to show him a sign. Show me a sign. And if you think about it, how else was Abraham's servant to know what God's choice would be? I mean, it's pretty much common sense. I think it's another fascinating example, though, of how God answers prayer. How so? Well, first of all, let me ask you, did God know precisely who Isaac's wife would be? Absolutely. You young girls here, this morning, unmarried, God knows who your husband will be if you have a husband. Even Athena. God knows who your husband will be one day. Isn't that exciting? It is exciting. So he knew. He knew exactly who would be chosen. And how did he know it? Well, he knew it because he had sovereignly ordained it. Again, let's dispel this common theological myth that God looked down the corridors of time and he says, "Oh, there she is. Yeah, her name is Rebecca." And then he wrote down, "Yep, it's going to be Rebecca." No. God ordained from before the foundation of the world that Isaac's wife would be named Rebekah. But again, how would Abraham's servant know? Did God place it on the servant's heart to establish the particular parameters that would give him the answer? In other words, did the Lord somehow inspire the servant to just arbitrarily suggest that the woman who offered to give him a drink and to water the camels would also be the one that was to be chosen? Or was the Lord responding to the servant's arbitrary suggestion by inspiring Rebecca to say what she said? You know the answer. Yes. Right? Yes. That's exactly what was going on. I believe this is another example of God's mysterious workings in the area of prayer. Does God answer our prayers for various things simply because we think to ask for them? Or does He place it on our hearts to ask for certain things? Yes. How does that work? I don't have a clue. It's like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Of course, the Christian can answer that because God created everything in this mature state, so it was the chicken. See, now you're smarter than when you walked in here this morning. But it's one of those types of questions. You know, does God lay things on our hearts in order to have us pray for those things? Or do we come up with those things based upon the needs that we perceive we have, and we ask the Lord, and the Lord then meets those needs? The answer is yes. That's how prayer works. Both of the things are intertwined in how God works in the realm of humankind. It's truly a fascinating thing to consider. The important thing is that we pray. Regardless of how that thing that you're praying for came to mind, regardless of whether you thought of it or the Lord laid it on your heart, we pray. And God answers. How many of you have done what this servant did? Folks, I got to be honest, I've done this all my life. And I've done it in the silliest of ways. I've wrestled with decisions. And I've actually been driving in my car. And I make deals with the Lord all the time. And before you laugh, you know you do it too. Okay, Lord, I'm driving down the street here. If the next two lights are green, then that means your answer is yes. Right? One time working on a sermon, I had like piles of crumpled up paper, which is common, all over the place. And the trash can's in the corner, so I'm like, okay, Lord, if I make three of these in a row, the answer to this particular thing is yes. If I miss, the answer is no. I'm kind of ashamed of that now, because it's really not the way to conduct ourselves. I have since learned that, Lord, whether the light's red or green, Your will be done. Right? Because in sanctification, I've learned that I don't need to know the answer ahead of time. I just need to know that if I do the wrong thing, God's going to chastise me lovingly. And if I do the right thing, then it'll come to pass. But it's all resigning myself to the will of God. So I believe the servant here could have very well simply said, Lord, I want You to make my master Abraham happy. And so I'm just going to sit here until a woman comes up and is clearly the woman of your choice. So, you know, it's kind of humorous the way he makes this bargain. Okay, the Lord, the one who walks up and offers me a drink and offers to water the camels, that's going to be her. Right? Now, happily, this is how it all turned out. Again, you can't discount the fact that God might have very well laid that on this servant's heart for it to all work out that way. But in the end, His will was done nonetheless. Now, again, this is both powerful and comical. Abraham's servant asked the Lord for a sign, and the Lord delivered without delay. Can you imagine the look on this servant's face? Right? How did he respond? He was stunned into silence. I certainly wasn't there, but I would imagine when Moses writes here that the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not, probably just a nice way of saying this man's jaw hit the ground and he had to regain his faculties before proceeding. And this kind of brings up another question. Why are we so amazed when God answers our prayers? Are you guilty of that sometimes? You pray for something, God answers that prayer, sometimes in a very specific way, and you're like, whoa. Well, I wasn't expecting that. What were you expecting? God's not deaf. God's not silent to the cries of His children. God is a God who answers prayer. Where we get tripped up is we don't really appreciate that. More often than not, the answer to our prayer is no. Or wait. Folks, we have to be sensitive even to those answers. But when He does answer your prayers, very specifically, seemingly miraculously, don't be amazed. Thank Him. Thank Him and let that be a source of encouragement to you in terms of the reality that God does answer prayer. So why do we act surprised sometimes when God answers our prayer? Why are we like this servant who just stands gazing at the result of our prayers in disbelief? Well, I think it's because, again, we all have that small kernel of doubt in each of us. We all have that tendency to see answered prayer as just a happy coincidence, as opposed to God's actual intervention. My prayer is that God would be pleased to make us more and more dependent on prayer. And may we not be surprised when He answers us accordingly. Instead, might we be a more grateful people. Might we be more thankful. And might we look forward from that point on, every prayer that is answered in a very particular way, might we be more inclined to pray even more. For God to intervene in similar ways. Well, again, might God forgive us when we call into question His absolute goodness, because even the answer no is for our good and His glory. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken His loving kindness and His truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." You know, the servant's initial surprise had faded. Now he springs into action. He wants to seal the deal as quickly as he can. And don't miss how God answered Abraham's prayer here as well. He asked his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac among his relatives. And he did that because he wanted to preserve the purity of Abraham's future. Humanly speaking, a woman who was in no way related to Abraham might have come to the well. She might have made the same offer as Rebecca, right? But God didn't bring just any woman to the well. He brought Rebecca. And Abraham's servant was grateful. In response, he bowed low, we're told, and he worshiped the Lord, praying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his loving kindness, his truth toward my master." And he recognized that the Lord had guided him in the way to the house of his master's brothers. Now, what does all this have to do with God's unfolding plan of redemption? Well, again, it has everything to do with it. God's promise had to be fulfilled with great specificity. God's promise to Abraham was a promise that man could not thwart if he tried. God's promise to Abraham had to be carried out with exactness and in such a way as to preserve the purity of God's people. Now again, we're talking at this point of just physical seed, right? But I hope you can see in God's dealing with Abraham's physical seed the correlation to that and how he deals with his spiritual seed. Already, Abraham's physical seed are being considered the hagiasmoi, the holy ones, the set apart ones. The reason Isaac needed for a wife to come from Abraham's family and not to come from the result of intermingling between the families in that area, it's actually a picture of the believer and how important it is that we as believers are not unequally yoked with those who are of the dark. You understand that? Even at this early stage, God is showing us something about the importance of being a called out people for His name and not allowing any who are not among those called out to sully the body of Christ. You understand that? It's not a racist thing. It's not because, you know, they were told not to intermarry because of a certain racial component. We've already determined that we're all members of the human race. We're all descended from three individuals. And all these characters that we're reading about in this account are all descended from those same three characters. Some of them likely descended from all three of them. Right? As the intermarrying occurred, you know, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they certainly, well, more than likely married one another's offspring. And before, you know, we're all just a bunch of mutts. Are we not? Anybody done the Ancestry.com DNA thing? I know some of you are afraid to give your DNA to anybody. That's okay. Let me just break it to you, though. If you've been to the doctor's office in the last 20 years, they have your DNA. But here's the thing. I learned fascinating things about who I really am physically. I'm a mutt. I mean, predominantly English, right? God Save the Queen. A little bit of Scottish. We hate the Queen. A little bit of Irish. We hate each other. A little bit of Danish. Okay. One of the Vikings that came over. You get the idea. So that kind of snuck in there. But I'm also 2% Congo. I don't even know what that means, really. Right? But again, if you were to do this, you'd find you're all mutts. By God's grace, though, He has redeemed you out of the world of the physical and placed you in the realm of the spiritual, at which point all such distinctions are what? Obliterated. Erased. Paul goes on at great length. Jesus Himself went on at length to describe the fact that in Him all are one. So what we see in Abraham's being very picky about a wife for his son Isaac is just Abraham's attempt in the physical realm to preserve what he knew by faith God would be doing in the spiritual realm. And to teach people a lesson, even at that early stage of the opening of the aperture of God's plan of redemption, to reveal just a glimmer of what God's people would ultimately look like. I find it fascinating to think about it in those terms. Now, let me just give you another practical example from what we read in the servant's response here. When the Lord's answered our prayers, make sure that you don't take those answers for granted. You know, how many of you are guilty when the Lord does answer a particular prayer that you just say, oh, yay, and you don't stop to thank Him? We should bow down low and thank the Lord for answered prayer. That was the immediate response of this servant. Before he did anything else, he bowed down and gave thanks to the Lord for answering this particular prayer. Well, what happened next? Well, you're going to have to wait.